Well, this morning, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to resume our study of Matthew's Gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at, or we've looked at already, the first four chapters of Matthew's Gospel. That was 90 verses, and in those 90 verses, only six verses quote Jesus. Now the next three chapters, 5 to 7, include 111 verses, and only four of them don't quote Jesus. The first four chapters, as we've looked at, revealed Jesus' identity as the King and the Messiah, and these next three chapters provide the King and Messiah's teaching. And the teaching is, as most of us would know it, as the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus' longest sermon recorded in Scripture. It's also his first sermon recorded in the New Testament. It's hailed as incredible and transformative by Christians, but also even by non-Christians. The sermon that we're going to look at, chapters 5 to 7, has been described as the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher ever. And so what we have are the King's words to his subjects and the Master's instructions to his disciples. And today we're going to start somewhat a daunting task to study and then apply this great sermon. And I say it's daunting because there's some hard things to understand, hard things to interpret. It's also daunting because there's some really hard things to live out and practice. It's daunting because these are Jesus' words with eternal significance, and they have the power to not only change one person's life, but to change every person's life, every church, and all of society. And then I'd say it's daunting for me as well because there's so much written on this topic. There's various interpretations on a whole bunch of different things that it's going to take a lot of prayer, thinking, study, and work to faithfully and accurately handle the word of truth. So please be praying for me over the next month as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew. So in some ways it's daunting, and yet at the same time, may it be our prayer that by the work of the Spirit in our lives that this sermon too, over the next coming months, would become precious and life-changing for all of us as we learn and apply what Jesus, our Lord and Savior, has to say to us. Okay, we just sang Christ is our life. If that's true, then don't we want to hear the words of Christ that he has for us? And so may we delight in hearing his word and rejoice in hearing our Savior's instructions. So that's where we're heading today, though. We're just going to consider verses 1 and 2 somewhat as an introduction. And then, Lord willing, we'll continue that in 2 weeks as an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're in Matthew, we'll just read through the first two verses and then we'll pray together. So Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying," and then what continues is Jesus' sermon. Let's pray. Well, Father, as we come before this magnificent text, referred to as the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who's ever lived, Father, we also come, and may we be disciples of Jesus, to sit at his feet, acknowledging that he is our Master and our Lord, he's the Christ, he's our Savior, our brother. And so, Lord, grant to us humble hearts for this morning as we begin introduction into his great sermon, and may you grant to us increasing humility as we continue to hear his words. And may it be his word, your word, O God, and not my words. May it be your word that penetrates our hearts and changes our life, for there's no other words in all of human history that can bring such change. Lord, such change to the inside of us, not just to how we act and what we say, but Father, grant to us by your Spirit great humility to hear from you. Lord, lead us and teach us to live for you. Grant us this morning, I pray, understanding of your word as we introduce this sermon, so that you would then be able to speak to us through it. Lord, we give you all these things, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our life. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, Lord willing, this is part one of two to introduce the great sermon, and that might seem like a lot, two introductions to one sermon, but I trust and pray that it will bear fruit in the long run as it helps us understand and then apply what Jesus teaches throughout the rest of the sermon. And especially in these three chapters, it's easy for us to concentrate on a little part, one little part of the sermon, and miss the bigger picture or lose ourselves in the weeds because we forget the context or the overall message. But Jesus, as we'll see, preached his whole sermon, these chapters, on one occasion. And so we must be careful then, before isolating one verse or one topic, we must be careful to try and grasp the whole of the message. It's also important to establish a correct foundation to interpret and apply Jesus' message, because there's so many different ideas and approaches to this sermon that we're only going to understand and practice Jesus' teaching if we start on the right foot. Okay, in other words, if we're off on the approach, we're going to crash land the interpretation. Okay, if we're off on the approach, we're going to crash land the interpretation and thereby misinterpret and misapply the application. And so this morning we're going to consider, and you see it in your outline there, the setting, the audience, and the teacher. Lord willing, in 2 weeks after church in the park next week, we'll come back and consider the message of the sermon with a summary and overview of the sermon's content, structure, and themes. So that's where we're going. But first, the setting. And really, there's two aspects of the setting that we need to consider: the historical and physical setting of Jesus' sermon, and also the theological or literary setting of the sermon. So as it relates to the theological or literary setting, I'm speaking about, why is this sermon here placed in Matthew's gospel? Why did Matthew include it at all? How does it relate to the rest of Matthew's gospel? And if someone was to suggest that it was randomly or thoughtlessly placed here, then that's going to offend the Holy Spirit who inspired Matthew to write this book. And because God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't do anything thoughtlessly or randomly. And so Matthew was inspired by the Spirit of God. He wrote these words of Jesus as part of his gospel. He wrote it after chapters 1 to 4, and he wrote it with another 20 plus chapters to come. And in addition to that, God preserved these words by his sovereign hand, so that today we read, we can open our Bibles and we read them, chapters 5 to 7, as the very word of God. And so because of that reality, we try and answer the questions I've just posed. And Matthew doesn't give us specific answers, but there does seem to be a natural and important progression throughout the book. Okay, we've looked at chapters 1 to 7. I summarized it earlier, but again, we see in chapters 1 to 4. Did I say 7? In chapters 1 to 4, we're introduced and Matthew reveals to us Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the King. So in those chapters 1 to 4, Matthew established Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, that he is in the line of the throne of David, his heir then to the throne. At the end of chapter 4, we also had a summary of Jesus' message, of his ministry, the call of his first disciples, and then the growing crowds that followed him. And now, 5-7, Matthew goes straight into Jesus' teaching. And as I mentioned, he records Jesus' longest sermon. And so because of that, it's not until chapters 8 and 9 that we read any description of Jesus' miracles. And it's not until chapter 10 that we're introduced to the 12 disciples. Then if you look at Mark, for example, in contrast to that, he records miracle after miracle before he quotes any of Jesus' teaching. And then Luke's Sermon on the Plain, it's called, with many parallels to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, and some commentators say it was the same sermon. In Luke's Gospel, he doesn't include that till Luke chapter 6, and before that, Luke records many of Jesus' miracles. So why does Matthew include Jesus' teaching at this point so early in his Gospel? And it would seem for Matthew, he wanted to present the king's words before the king's works. And Matthew wants to tell us what Jesus said, what he teaches us before he explained what Jesus did and the stories about his life and ministry. And that's the most common way to structure the whole book. That generally it's agreed that Matthew's gospel includes 5 discourses or speeches of Jesus, and that each of them is then followed by a narrative or story section, and in that includes his healings, his miracles, his interaction with people. Okay, and most clearly we see that in chapters 5-7. It's a whole sermon of his, and then the miracles in chapters 8 and 9. But that, again, that's the structure that's suggested for the whole book. Okay, because after each of the 5 speeches of Jesus, we have almost the exact same words to close out the message. So if you look at 7:29, for example, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read this as Matthew now writing, "Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words." And if you were to look at Matthew 11:1, 13:53, 19:1 and 26:1, you'll see nearly the exact same words as Matthew closes out Jesus' teaching section and moves to the next narrative or story section. So for Matthew, Jesus' words are an important aspect of his gospel. Okay, he wanted to record the king's words to his subjects because he wants us to know how we're to live in obedience to our king. God's word in the Old Testament through the prophets about King Jesus was fulfilled. We've seen that in chapters 1-4. Now God's word's being delivered by God himself through the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, God was silent for 400 years between the writing of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the incarnation of Jesus. And now God's speaking again in this first book of the New Testament through the mouth of God in the flesh. And so that's the theological or literary setting. Matthew chose, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to record Jesus' words before his works. For Matthew's purpose, for his audience, that was most important. At first, we need to hear from the Lord. The king speaks before he acts. And so may that even incline us again to think on and desire to hear our Lord speaking to us through this sermon. Okay, next is the historical and physical setting. I'll just comment briefly on that, but again, it needs to be addressed. If we're going to start at the right spot, if we're going to come to the correct interpretation, We need to understand the historical, the physical setting, because some people think this whole message in chapters 5 to 7 is a combination of Jesus' life and ministry and teachings from his whole ministry. Some people would even say that this is only partly Jesus' words and the rest is being filled in by Matthew or the early church. Okay, but if you look at, and we'll look at verses 1 to 2, and at the end of the sermon, 7:28 to 8:1, Matthew's teaching us, God is speaking to us, informing us, Jesus spoke these words in one place at one time to one audience. Okay, if you look at verse 1, for example, we read Jesus was prompted to do what? To go up on the mountain. When did he do it? When he saw the crowds. Okay, that's a specific time, a specific location, a specific reason. Yeah? Mm-hmm. If you agree with that, you might be more intelligent than the scholars who disagree with that. Okay, and whatever that mountain was, whether it was famous, whether it became famous, where it's located, we don't know, we don't need to know. But again, looking at our text, after Jesus went up, what did he do? It says he sat down. Then after he sat down, next we read what? His disciples came to him. And in verse 2 we read, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. That's what happened. Which, as we read it, it should be simple. That's what happened. And yet, unfortunately, many people try and think otherwise and suggest otherwise and make it complicated. But Matthew, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote what happened. He's here very quickly establishing a setting with enough details for us to understand there was a specific time, a specific location, posture, audience, and purpose. And if you go to 7:28, again, there, those are Matthew's closing words to the sermon that informs us everything between chapter 5, verse 2, and chapter 7, verse 28 were Jesus' words. Again, now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words. And then if you look at 8:1, so very first verse of chapter 8, Matthew there, he's transitioning now from this discourse or speech to the narrative, from Jesus' words to his works, and again he references the setting. Now when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. That's the historical and physical setting. Jesus went up the mountain and he taught, 5, 1 and 2. After he finished teaching, he came down the mountain, chapter 7, 28 and 8, 1. And so no matter what other people might say, the Bible teaches this is one sermon delivered on one occasion, at one place, at one time, and to one audience. Agreed? Hopefully. All right. Again, that's just what the text says. That's what the Bible teaches. But partly I bring that out too because when we recognize this is one sermon to one audience at one time, we need to be mindful of that before we consider the individual elements and themes of this sermon. And we'll even consider the placement of the parts in this sermon because it relates to the whole sermon. And without that framework, we're more likely to misinterpret each component that makes up the whole. So that's the setting, and then next is the audience, and this is even more debated and I'd say an even more relevant issue. Okay, again, if we misunderstand the intended audience, we're going to miss the approach and we're going to crash land the interpretation. So who was Jesus speaking to and who do they represent? That's the question. And I did start writing out a list of opposing views. I was going to argue against them, but that got too long. So I'm just going to explain my reasons for the view I would hold as to who Jesus' audience were, and then hopefully you'll throw out any other view you've heard or believed. Okay? So, in summary, And I'm going to show this with some reasons. Jesus was directly teaching his disciples, but indirectly, the crowd of seekers or potential followers were also listening. Okay, Jesus was directly teaching his disciples, but indirectly, the crowd of seekers or potential followers were also listening. And so for that reason, Jesus' sermon is directly relevant and applicable to genuine followers of Christ at any time in history, and it's also relevant to any non-Christians who may hear these words. And here's three reasons for my understanding of this. One, it's starting with the crowds. It's obvious there were crowds present. In 7:28 and 29, we read, "Now it happened when Jesus had finished these words, what happened? The crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." And this is probably the crowds from chapter 4, 25 that we've looked at. It's probably also the crowds from chapter 5, verse 1, as we're introduced to the sermon. And they're the crowds that prompted Jesus to go up onto the mountain. Okay, who the last crowd ended up to be, it may have grown in size as Jesus continued his teaching, we don't know. But reason one, there were crowds present for Jesus' teaching. But two, I don't think the crowds were Jesus' main target audience. If you go back to 5:1-2, okay, we read at the end of verse 1, his disciples came to him. And then in verse 2, it says, Jesus began to teach who? Okay, it says them. This was Jesus' direct intended audience. The them means it was not the crowds, but his disciples that he was teaching. Okay, with the onlookers on the outside listening. So reason two, Jesus was directly addressing his disciples, although the crowds were present and listening. And then three, the content of Jesus' sermon points to this view as well. Jesus ends the sermon, yes, in verses 13 to 27 of chapter 7 with more of an evangelistic theme that would be and is still relevant for unbelievers today. But the rest of the sermon, the majority of the sermon, is only true for disciples of Christ. The unbelievers can't live out this message. As much as they might try, this isn't just a matter of or a list of laws or instructions about how to act. It's a description of a spiritual living relationship with God that produces or is evidenced by godly living. And unbelievers aren't the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he said, non-Christians, unbelievers need to see God's children shine in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 5:16. And Jesus a couple of times gives a comparison between followers of Christ, disciples, and Gentiles. Gentiles meaning pagans in this context. And that doesn't make any sense if Jesus is speaking to pagans by comparing them to themselves and telling them to act opposite to what they are and who they are. Okay, in addition to that, just as a quick glance through the book, someone who doesn't know Christ, who hasn't been redeemed by the blood of the Christ, they can't receive the blessings at the start of the sermon. They're not heirs of God's kingdom. They don't know how to love anyone, let alone their enemies, because they don't know the love of God. They can't pray the prayer that Jesus taught. They aren't in a relationship with God as their Father. And if you read through these chapters in the coming weeks, just highlight how many times Jesus speaks about your Father, your Heavenly Father, your Father who is in heaven. He's addressing His disciples, the children of God. The unbelievers don't serve God but themselves. Unbelievers will worry about their future, what they're going to eat, drink, and wear, because that's their goal. They have no relationship with God as their Father who cares for them and will provide for them. Unbelievers aren't promised to receive anything from God through prayer. And unbelievers don't act to glorify and please God because they hate Him, and those who are in the flesh can't please God. And so primarily this sermon is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, these are Jesus' words to His disciples, instructing us, teaching us how to live, setting before us promises, declaring blessedness. And when I say believers, I don't mean superficial believers who act like Christians but don't live for Jesus. Jesus doesn't mean churchgoers who don't know Him. Okay, I don't mean pastors or missionaries who don't love Jesus. Okay, Jesus addresses and speaks of those people in 7:21 to 23 if you look there. These are people who can't live out this sermon, though on the outward they might seem to be. Jesus says, "Not everyone who speaks to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?" Okay, those are churchgoers that don't know Jesus. Those are pastors, missionaries that don't know Jesus. Verse 23, "And then I," this is Jesus speaking, "will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And today, if any of you are those people, if you love Jesus with your mouth, but you reject Him in your heart, if you praise Him with your lips, but never obey Him in action, today you're part of the crowd, but thank God that you're here so you can hear Jesus' words as He calls you to come to Him. If you'll just confess your sin, turn from your sin to Jesus Christ, you will be saved and become one of His disciples. Christ will be your life. You'll know the King. You'll sit before the Master to hear what He has to say. If you just plead with Him for forgiveness, beg Him for mercy through the blood of Christ. There may not be another opportunity, but today is the opportunity. And I don't want it to pass by. Okay, Matthew 5:48, as we continue through the sermon, Jesus says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, that's God's standard. We must be perfect. Our righteousness must exceed that of the legalistic religious leaders who outwardly never did a thing wrong. Okay, none of us have ever lived up to God's standard. We've all failed. We've all sinned. We've all disobeyed God. We all deserve death. We deserve eternal damnation away from the presence of the Lamb, but God in His mercy received the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, as atonement for our sins so that all who believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. It There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to the blessed and joy-filled life that Jesus teaches in this sermon. Okay, 3 to 11, blessed be, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. These are blessings pronounced upon Christians, upon disciples of Jesus. They're available for any and every disciple of Jesus. And so the relevance of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, to an unbeliever is that they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they might even consider the standard of God and realize no matter what their works are, no matter what their words are, they cannot live to the standard that God requires because He's a holy and perfect God. And under that pressure and the burden of the realization that they've sinned, that they would cry out to Christ for saving faith. But for us, church, if you're in Christ, if you're a disciple of Christ, then this sermon is directly addressed to you. That you're the primary audience. You're the intended listener. The promises, the instructions, the blessings are for you. Jesus is presenting here a picture of the character and conduct of His followers. And yes, in the original setting, Jesus was speaking to His disciples and they were Jews. But there's nothing in the sermon that makes it exclusive to that crowd or to those disciples only. And John MacArthur says, quote, every principle taught in the Sermon on the Mount is also taught elsewhere in the New Testament in contexts that clearly apply to believers of our present age, end quote. And so for that reason, to make it personal, what we have in these chapters are Jesus' words for you. Hey, this is your King teaching you how to live and serve Him. Okay, collectively and then individually, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And God is your Heavenly Father. Okay, we could insert names in there. Okay, Rick and Grace, you will receive His reward. Okay, He's going to answer Gibson and Katie, your prayers. That's the relevance and importance of Jesus' sermon. Jesus' direct audience are His disciples, past, present, and future. And so, may it be again from verse 1 that we too, like His disciples, would come to Him. As we go through the study of the Sermon on the Mount, and really every time we open our Bibles, every time we hear a sermon, every time we listen to a Bible teaching, a podcast, any time we're engaged in theological discussion, will you come to Jesus? And not in the sense of coming to Him for salvation, because we've done that. God has granted us the gift of salvation, but will you come to learn from Him? Will you come to listen and apply His words? Will you come with humility and a heart's desire to obey Jesus? Will you sit before Him as a student of the Master? Will you do the hard work to try and understand and interpret hard sayings? Because you want to know and live for Jesus. Okay, if we don't have that heart, it's better that we don't continue. But church, let's come to Him. As again, we sang, Christ is our life, so let's come to Him, the one who is our life and gives us life. Now let's stand before our Lord and Savior and learn His ways. Let's ask Him for humility, love, and strength to obey Him. Let's come to Him. And not just the person next to you, behind you, or in front of you, not just you, but me too. And even for children, this isn't just for adults. Children, what Jesus says in the Bible is relevant for all of us. In some way, he has something to say to each of us. And all of us, no matter what we know or don't know, can come before Jesus and ask him to teach us. Come with a heart of humility to learn from him. And so, kids, I'd encourage and challenge you when you come on a Sunday, come wanting to learn. And if you miss 99% of what I say and you get 1%, then go do that and celebrate. And the same's true when your parents are teaching in your home. Children, as your mom and dad, they're instructed, they're responsible to teach you, to bring you up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As they do that, they're trying to point you to the words of the living God. And so I'd encourage you to come with a heart wanting to learn from Jesus, wanting to live for Jesus, wanting to be like Jesus. Yeah? Kids, you can do that? All right. So that's the audience. Next is the teacher. As we follow the importance of understanding the setting and the audience for correct interpretation and application, I'm going to highlight the great teacher. And I don't think anyone's going to argue and say that Jesus isn't the teacher, but I just want to impress upon your hearts and minds the significance of this as we continue through and into the study of the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we consider the teacher, it's going to help us answer the question, why should I listen to this and do what it says? Why should I listen to this and do what it says? Okay, and without thinking about it, that's actually a question you answer every day. Why should I stop at a stoplight or stop sign, especially when there's no other cars around? Why should I do what mum and dad tell me to do? Why should I follow the building codes or the electrical or plumbing codes? Why should I follow this recipe or these instructions? But how we respond to each of those situations and many more will depend on who's speaking and how we evaluate or view the person that's speaking and our responsibility to that person or authority. And it's the same with this sermon. How we view or how we respond to this sermon will depend on how we view Jesus and our responsibility toward him. And so here's a few points about the teacher of the sermon as we'll quickly go through some of his sermon, and may this lead us to rightly respond to him and his words. In verse 1, it says that Jesus sat down and his disciples came to him. That doesn't mean he was tired. He was probably exhausted. But that was a common position in that day for someone to teach. They would sit down, then their disciples would gather around them to learn. And apparently teaching while walking or even standing was regarded as informal and unofficial, which is somewhat opposite to us, because when I stand and preach, usually it's more authoritative than if I'm sitting down. But in their day, a teacher who was sitting in a position to teach It was preparing to give a speech, a discourse, to preach. And it was a formal, official, and authoritative posture. So when Jesus sat down, when the disciples saw him sat down, they came to him, they wanted to listen, knowing he was about to deliver, their master was about to deliver something they needed to hear. And then we've read 7:27 to 28 already, but at the end of the message, at the end of Jesus' message, we see even the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching, and they recognized he spoke with unparalleled authority. And that unparalleled authority is what we read throughout the whole sermon. Jesus didn't quote other scholars. He didn't make suggestions. He emphatically over and over again asserted and declared absolute truths and precious promises. Okay, just quickly, we'll skim through examples of one repeated phrase. If you look at 5:18. For truly, this is Jesus, say to you. Verse 20, I say to you, verses 21, 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. Verse 22, but I say to you. Verse 26, truly I say to you. And then you could look at verses 27, 28, 31, 32, 33, 34, 38, 39, 43, 44. There's another five examples of Jesus referencing the teaching of the Old Testament and then his response, but I say to you. In chapter 6, there's more examples of the phrase. Verse 2, truly I say to you. Verse 5, truly I say to you. Verse 16, what's it say? Truly I say to you. Verse 25, I say to you. Verse 29, yet I say to you. Okay, church, this is Jesus the King speaking to you. And as he speaks again and again, he's giving us commands, telling us what to do and what not to do. Okay, positively, he commands us to rejoice, to love, to pray, and more. And negatively, he commands us, don't worry, don't judge, don't use meaningless repetition, and more. That's the authority of Jesus' words, that I speak or say to you. And he gives us commands, and then he gives us blessings, promises. That's the authority of his words. And then we also see the authority of Jesus' lordship and his judgment. At the end of the sermon in chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, we read it earlier as well, but Jesus' title and identity as Lord is recognized, and he says on the day of judgment, it's by his authority that he'll dismiss a false convert to hell. Verse 23 again, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then in addition to that, if you look at the last words of Jesus' message, verses 24 to 27, we see an illustration here of the importance of obeying him, of obeying what he had just said. Verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of whose? Of mine, and does them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. These are disciples who heard the words of Jesus and applied them in their life. But verses 26, 27, the consequence of those who don't obey Jesus' words, and everyone hearing these words again of mine and not doing them, may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. And so for those reasons, Matthew 5 to 7 aren't just words on a page. They're not simply a great piece of literature. It's not a motivational speech. Jesus, the King, the Messiah, the Lord, the Christ, who died and then rose again, has spoken. He still speaks today through his words in recorded scripture. His disciples, then, we can come and hear how he wants us to live and glorify him. And yes, there are some hard things to understand and harder things to practice. But I trust it's your increasing desire and delight to obey God because you love him. And therefore, you want to hear what he has to say. and that you want to be the blessed and the wise people described at the start and the end of the sermon, knowing that you can only do this as you live for and love Jesus. Now that's the setting, the audience, and the teacher of the greatest sermon ever. And so as we continue in the following months, may the Lord graciously open our hearts, our ears, to listen and obey. Let's pray. Well, Father, we need you to teach us. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, such that we can now understand spiritual things. There are many spiritual things and even hard sayings within these chapters, but I pray that you would grant to us a heart of humility, a heart of love, such that we would want to know what Jesus, our King, tells us to do, because we want to live for him, because he is our life. And Father, though this sermon was preached 2,000 years ago, you, O God, are still speaking today to us. And so may you incline our ears, the ears of our heart, to hear what you would have to say, as we recognize this is you speaking to each of us personally and collectively, as you have been since this sermon was first preached. As we recognize that this is you speaking to us, may we come with a refreshed, strengthened desire to hear from you and to live it out. Lord, we also pray that if even today in our midst now there's people who are part of the crowd, that they would recognize this is not the life that they live, it's life they cannot live, but they would come to Christ, who is the only one who can give us life. We thank you for Christ. What a joy and blessing it is, even as we continue now to think of Christ, remembering what he has done for us, remembering his sacrifice, remembering his humility, his humiliation, remembering the pain and the suffering through his trial, through his crucifixion, through bearing your wrath upon himself on the behalf of all those who believe. We thank you for him. We desire to hear from him and live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.